Poikima Kaina. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome back to our show, The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a traditional Latin Mass group working in the Diocese of Auckland under the current Bishop Stephen Lowe. We've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, so 10 years now, building a successful small community. It's grown to over 400 on Sundays now, and we have our Sunday Masses at St. Paul's College, which is in Ponsonby on Richmond Road, and those Masses are at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. All the information about where our Masses are and the times can be found on our website, which is www.fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz. Or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So please, if you'd like to come along to a Latin Mass, you're very welcome to come along. We've got a really packed program, as we'd jokingly say, of classes and information about the Catholic faith, learning about the Catholic faith, preparation for sacraments, etc., etc. And Masses are every single day, especially out in West Auckland, where our base is in Te Atatū South. So have a look at that on the website or the Facebook page. You're very welcome to come and join us, especially on Sundays where we have, during this month at least, solemn high Masses. That's a traditional form with a priest, deacon, and subdeacon to celebrate those Masses. That's a 10 o'clock Mass at St. Paul's. So come along, join us. We'd love to have you along. So I'm going to continue with the history of the Catholic Church we've been going through for the last few years. We're talking about the growth of communist Russia in the beginning of the 20th century, and especially at the time of the switchover that went from Lenin to Stalin, and that was where we left you off last week, so I'll be carrying on with that now. But we were talking especially at the ingathering of communist revolutionaries from all over the world in the spring of 1917. Lenin had taken special note at that time of a small, muscular Georgian with a thick black moustache, quite blackened teeth and very yellowish eyes. And he noticed this guy who had come in from the Yenisei River in Siberia, where he'd been an exile for revolutionary activity. Lenin saw the man as a no-nonsense type who got things done. This man was born Joseph Djungashvili, which is a very typically Georgian type of name with that Ashvili ending. And his party name was Stalin. He was 38 years old and had been a revolutionary since he left the seminary at Tiflis, where he was studying for the priesthood, the Georgian capital, which is now called Tbilisi, at the age of 19. Lenin hoped and expected that Stalin would make a good administrator. He seemed the type. He was no intellectual, but full of energy and ambition, and ruthless as a good communist must be. The party was his life. Behind the mask of his impassive face flickered a bitter, sardonic mockery of every human value, of every bond that holds men together. Only gradually did men see this in Stalin and learn from it how much to fear this man. Vladimir Ilyich Ulyanov called Lenin, maker of the communist revolution, the most commanding political figure of the 20th century, now the supreme ruler of the largest country on earth, feared no man. But he should have feared Joseph Stalin sooner than he did. Just 3 days after the Bolshevik Revolution, Stalin, the only one of the leading revolutionaries who was a member of one of the non-Russian nationalities which had been subject to the Tsars and which the communists hoped to bring under their control, was named Commissar for Nationalities. For 2 years, he had been the only communist who was both a member of the Politburo and of the Organizational Bureau, the Orgburo, which controlled the work of party members. Unlike most of the others in the Politburo at this time, Stalin was not particularly interested in the progress of worldwide revolution. He concentrated on the mundane details of personnel, office duties, and organizational charts. He had a soft, husky voice with a strong Georgian accent, which made it hard for Russians to understand him. After all, Georgians speak their own language, which is quite different to Russian. He could never dominate a meeting by the force of his speaking or his personality. Someone once called him a grey blur. Stalin was then put in charge of the Commissariat of Workers and Peasants Introspectorate, which was supposed to oversee the entire operation of the communist government of Russia and eliminate waste and corruption. That's obviously something that didn't work very well. Its duties authorized it to penetrate every government bureau at will. But Lenin, reviewing the work of this department in September of 1921, could find no pattern in what it was doing. It did not seem to be finding waste and corruption, though obviously too much of it, of both, existed. Its activities suggested a large number of fishing expeditions. The only common theme was the frequency with which they ended in the dismissal of office holders. Lenin wrote a scathing letter to Stalin, chiding him for having let his department get into such a condition. It was not raising the level of efficiency and honesty in government. Rather, it was more concerned with catching men out and proving their guilt. There's no sign that it occurred to Lenin that the Commissariat of Workers and Peasants Introspectorate might in fact be doing exactly what Stalin wanted, which had little to do with improving the efficiency and honesty of Soviet government, but much to do with placing persons loyal to Stalin alone in key positions in that government vacated by his victims. In the ruling bureaucracy of the communist state, the man who filled bureaucratic offices governed. Stalin was that man. Stalin assured Lenin that he was already taking steps to deal with the problems in his department that had been pointed out to him, and Lenin believed him. At the end of the 11th Congress of the Russian Communist Party in March of 1922, old Bolshevik Evgeny Preobrazhensky raised the first warning signal on Stalin's proliferation of powers. Was it desirable, he asked, that one man should be able to answer for the work of two commissariats as well as work in the Politburo, the Urgburo, and a dozen party committees? Yes, Lenin replied in effect, rather offhandedly. There's much work to be done, and Stalin is the man of authority. Who can do it? 2 days after the Congress adjourned on April the 4th, 1922, a news item in the form of a routine party announcement appeared in Pravda, the news piece of the Communist Party. A general secretary for the Soviet Communist Party had been appointed with two assistants. The general secretary was Stalin. The assistants were Molotov and Kubyashev, two of his closest allies. Thenceforth, every Soviet communist leader until Gorbachev held the position of general secretary, from which he ruled and dictated. In the past, the party secretariat had been a three-man commission, each member having equal powers. Now, Stalin had full and sole control of it. There had been minimal debate on the appointment because Lenin had urged it. He was tired of disputes within the party, of keeping track of the various segments of the opposition. Stalin would keep them off his back. But while Lenin slowly recovered from his first stroke, Stalin was steadily consolidating his power. By September, Lenin, though still unable to return to his desk in the Kremlin, could work again by telephone, an instrument he always favored. He called Trotsky and urged him to accept appointment as deputy premier or vice chairman of the Council of People's Commissars, which ran the government, which was distinct, if only on paper, from the party. Lenin had first offered this position to Trotsky in April before his stroke. Trotsky had declined for reasons that remain obscure, though undoubtedly one of them was that he would be only one of the four with the same title. Lenin probably intended him to be his personal deputy in conducting the affairs of government, and possibly even so early may have thought of him as a counterweight to Stalin. It is certain that Trotsky did not suspect the danger in which he stood, and very unlikely that Lenin yet suspected it, for Trotsky or for himself. Trotsky declined the position for a second time. Stalin had coolly voted in the Politburo to offer it to him. Lenin was very angry at the second refusal by Trotsky, possibly more angry than he would have been if he were there, if he were well. He evidently knew by then that at best it would be some time before he was fully restored to health, and he possibly suspected that he might never recover. He wanted the ablest possible deputy whom he could trust fully. Though he and Trotsky had once been enemies, Lenin never deceived himself about the effectiveness of any man who worked for him. He knew that Trotsky was far superior to any of the others in capacity for leadership. Lenin could not understand his refusal. In his anger, he permitted Stalin to proceed with a motion in the Politburo censuring Trotsky for refusing the vice premiership. Though we do not know if Stalin suggested the censure to him, it does seem likely. Yet Lenin was weakening, for the mind and body of a man cannot really be separated. Both are integral parts of his being. Stalin sensed this. He'd been coming to see Lenin regularly during his illness, from almost the first moment that visitors other than family were allowed. Like a man-eating wolf in the Siberian wilderness, Russians called the tiger, Stalin was stalking him. On October 31st, Lenin spoke in public for the first time since his stroke, addressing the All-Russian Executive Committee of Soviets, a rubber-stamped group of about 300 people. He was greeted by tumultuous cheering. He looked small and shrunken. His voice was thick and throaty and did not sound like his own. He spoke for only 15 minutes. Speaking of the recent communist occupation of Vladivostok, he said with a flash of his old fire, "We shall never give up a single conquest we have won." 2 weeks later, he spoke again to the Fourth Congress of the Comintern, this time for a full hour, in German, then still the official language of the Comintern, in honor of Marx and the remaining hope for a German communist revolution soon. It was a remarkable effort for a still sick man, and the text of the speech does not bear out the casual judgment by some historians that it was unimportant. Lenin reviewed the lessons of the Russian Revolution, the mistakes its architects had made, which needed to be admitted, but above all, the world-shaking success they had gained despite the mistakes. He reviewed how they had taken advantage of the opportunity in 1917 when the government in power lost its head, and by striking precisely at the moment of its maximum weakness, had gained full power for the revolution. He did not mention that the decision to strike at that precise moment had been his alone. Rammed through a reluctant central committee, which lacked his boldness and vision, he recalled the critical importance of the decree seizing all the land in Russia for the government, announced the very day after he came to power. He recalled the necessity of NEP and its success. He said that those who would be successful revolutionaries must never cease to study both the ideology and the technique of revolution, and the lessons to be learned from actual attempts to make revolutions. It was a speech that summed up his life and achievement, that set the seal on the career of the most dangerous and effective man who participated in politics in the accursed 20th century. When it was over, Zinoviev wrote later, Lenin was exhausted, dripping with sweat, barely able to stand, but the speech had been a great one. He spoke publicly only once more, a week later on November 20, at a plenary session of the Moscow Soviet. From the beginning of the speech, he looked as bad or worse as at the end of his speech to the 4th Comintern Congress. His words were noticeably slurred, and there were long pauses while he groped for his train of thought. For the first time, he mentioned publicly his reduced work capacity. He ended his last speech with an unexpected religious reference, saying, "We still have our old opinion about icons. They are very bad." There is nothing to suggest that anyone else in the hall was thinking about icons at this point, or thought that Lenin was. Was he answering a thought of his own, perhaps even a last touch of grace, rejected? On December the 5th, the Soviet government closed all the Catholic churches in Petrograd. After his last speech, Lenin spent a week at home in virtual collapse. He did not need the doctors now to tell him how ill he was becoming. Early in December, he asked Trotsky to come and see him. It was their last face-to-face meeting. Lenin urged Trotsky again to accept the position of vice premier. He seems to have strongly hinted that he wanted Trotsky to be his successor, to bring the burgeoning Soviet bureaucracy under tighter control. Trotsky did not this time reject the request outright, but he remained very dubious. Lenin promised to help him against the bureaucracy, which was now Stalin's domain, to form a bloc with him. On December 16, a second stroke left him flat on his back, his right side partially but not yet fully paralyzed, still able to speak and therefore to dictate, but perhaps not for long. He was as much a prisoner as Patriarch Tikhon. No man since Judas has died more appropriately than Lenin, the maker of the ultimate revolution. Of all Lenin's qualities, the most extraordinary was the relentless power of his will. It is a quality he shared with all the history makers, and none had more of it than he. He had set his will against God, and now he was to come to judgment. No human power, no misfortune, however great, could break his will. Relentlessly, grimly, silently, he fought it. In his physical helplessness, his mind seemed to grow keener. He reviewed in his mind the events, the surprises, the curious developments of the past year. He reflected on the demeanor and the shifting of the men around him. With nothing to distract him, he could and did focus the whole formidable power of his mind upon those memories and impressions. Out of the night, the truth took shape and gained a face. Prostrate upon his bed in the Kremlin, Lenin realized who was stalking him. Nemesis and fate had come to one of the most evil men in the 20th century. Lenin feared Stalin now, but Stalin still feared Lenin. Before taking the power he was so greatly to abuse, Stalin had to wait for Lenin to die. On December 21st, Lenin, dictating to his wife Krupskaya to avoid his secretaries — did he know or suspect that they were passing on to Stalin everything he dictated? — sent a warm note to Trotsky congratulating him on maintaining the government's trade monopoly. Stalin learned of the letter and knew what it implied for him. Like a cornered rat, he bared his teeth in fury. He telephoned Krupskaya, telling her that she had violated the orders of Lenin's doctors and of the party central committee by taking Lenin's dictation, accusing her of meddling in politics and threatening her with a trial before the central committee. He loosed a torrent of vile abuse, calling her a prostitute and mocking her barrenness. She became hysterical, but did not yet tell Lenin what Stalin had said to her. Krupskaya was the one totally faithful adherent Lenin had left. The last bulwark in his dissolving world was being broken. On December the 24th, Christmas Eve, has anyone ever been farther away from the newborn Saviour than Lenin was that day? The Politburo met with Lenin's doctors. Stalin was present. They agreed that Lenin was to have no visitors, to receive no letters, to see no one but the doctors, his wife and his sister, and his secretaries briefly in the evening. He was not to be informed of anything about political life so as not to give him material for reflections and excitement. All that day, Lenin was tortured by headaches. But that evening, his secretary, Maria Volodicheva, came in as usual. Lenin was in agony, but his mighty mind had never been clearer. He knew that he faced a danger greater than he had ever imagined possible. Not only did he refuse to surrender, to cower before Stalin the monster, he was still convinced that he could win. In his dictation the previous evening, he had begun a statement to the 12th Congress of the Russian Communist Party, which was scheduled to meet the following March, recommending a great enlargement of the Central Committee by admitting 50 to 100 members of the working class. Packing the Central Committee would dilute Stalin's influence there to the point where he could be successfully denounced. Now, dictating to Maria Volodicheva on Christmas Eve, every atom of his will focused on defeating and destroying the man who was stalking him. As the words flowed out of his twisted mouth, every one was clear. The slurring had gone. He knew exactly what he intended to say. It was obvious that, lying helpless for long, painful hours, he had memorized the statement from the beginning to the end. The explosive subject had to be approached carefully. He should not tell the party too much, but it was time to name names. I'll quote what some of the things that he said. An essential factor in the problem of stability is the existence within the Central Committee of such members as Stalin and Trotsky. The relationship between them constitutes, in my view, the chief danger of the split which could have been avoided, and the avoidance of which would be served, incidentally, by increasing the members of the Central Committee to 50 or 100 persons. Comrade Stalin, having become General Secretary, has concentrated immeasurable power in his hands, and I am not sure that he always knows how to use that power with sufficient caution. On the other hand, Comrade Trotsky is distinguished not only by his exceptional abilities personally, to be sure, he is perhaps the most able man in the present Central Committee, but also by his exceptional self-assurance and exceptional enthusiasm for the purely administrative aspects of affairs. These two qualities of the two most eminent leaders of the present Central Committee might, quite innocently, lead to a split. And if our party does not take measures to prevent it, a split might arise unexpectedly. Unquote. Quite innocently, a split might arise unexpectedly. Surely a sardonic smile crossed Lenin's gaunt features as he wrote these lines of what became to be called his testament. He was the master propagandist to the end. He warned Maria Volodicheva that under no circumstances was she to tell anyone that this document existed. She was to type it with four carbons, one to go in a secret file in his office with a sealed envelope on which was written across the seal to be opened only by V.I. Lenin, or in the event of his death by Nadezhda Konstantinovna, that is his wife, Krupskaya. The other she put into the safe, except for one she took to Stalin, presumably the original. He burned it, not knowing there were more. On January the 4th, 1923, he dictated to another secretary, Lydia Futieva, a postscript to his testament of Christmas Eve. It came to be called his bombshell. And I'll quote it now. Stalin is too coarse, and this shortcoming, fully tolerable within our midst and in our relations as communists, becomes intolerable and the post of General Secretary. For this reason, I suggest that the comrades consider how to transfer Stalin from this post and replace him with someone who, in all other respects, enjoys over comrade Stalin only one advantage, namely greater patience, greater loyalty, greater courtesy, and attentiveness to comrades, unquote. Patience, loyalty, courtesy, qualities Lenin had never shown in dealing with the world, which he had scorned as bourgeois softness. It was too late, far too late, for him to call them back now. He had created a governing system in which they could not survive, let alone prevail. And Stalin knew immediately what he had written. The secretary Futieva, not daring to keep it confidential, had passed it on to him. Battling day and night against his deadly illness, the astonishment of his doctors, Lenin began once again to recover. As the winter days of 1923 passed, he grew stronger. In January, he was able to write an article for the communist journal Pravda, which denounced the management of the Workers' and Peasants' Inspectorate, which Stalin headed, and offered a plan for its complete reorganization. The article nowhere mentioned Stalin by name, but was obviously directed against him. In February, Lenin wrote another article. It's one of his most penetrating, and it was his last. It shows that his mind was no longer totally preoccupied by the struggle with Stalin. He was still looking to the world revolution. Quote, "In the last analysis, the outcome of the struggle will be determined by the fact that Russia, India, China, etc., account for the overwhelming majority of the population of the globe. And during the past few years, it is this majority that has been drawn into the struggle for emancipation with extraordinary rapidity. So that, in this respect, there cannot be the slightest doubt what the final outcome of the world struggle will be." Unquote. It doesn't appear that Lenin ever actually said or wrote the memorable words often attributed to him, "The road to Paris lies through Peking." But that is essentially what this passage in his last article says. On March the 2nd, all the Catholic priests in Petrograd were summoned to Moscow for trial. On March the 5th, they arrived in the capital city. By that day, Lenin had discovered what had been kept from him since December. Stalin's savage and obscene attack on Lenin's wife, Krupskaya. He wrote to Stalin demanding an apology, and to Trotsky urging him to take the case of the abuses in Georgia to the Central Committee, removing it from the hands of Stalin and Dzerzhinsky. On March the 7th, Futieva took Lenin's file on the Georgia case to Trotsky and told him, "Vladimir Ilyich is preparing a bomb for Stalin at the Congress." Trotsky asked Futieva whether Lenin would permit him to discuss this with Kamenev, acting chairman of the Central Committee. In the absence of Lenin, she went back to Lenin and asked him. He said, "Kamenev will immediately show everything to Stalin, and then Stalin will make a rotten compromise and deceive everyone." But Trotsky would not act alone. So Lenin reluctantly consented to inform Kamenev, saying, "Before it's too late, I'm obliged to come out openly before it's too late." Stalin, informed of everything Lenin was doing, faced ruin. But the doctors told him Lenin was sinking again, speaking with increasing difficulty. On March the 9th, he issued a terse announcement as General Secretary that the 12th Communist Party Congress, expected to meet in mid-March, would be postponed until April the 15th. So, with all of these evil goings on in Russia at this point in time, it's a case of when, not if, and they're jockeying back and forward between these two very evil men over the power, over the, who will eventually fully control communist Russia. Obviously, we know where it ends up, but we're going to be coming back to this next week. We're running out of time for today, so thanks for joining me for this show, and we will end today's show with a prayer and pick this up next week. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thanks for joining me. Let's pray for all people throughout the world so that all return to Christ the King and pray that the one true God through his one true church. God bless you, and we'll see you in church on Sunday. Bye.